Guys, tonight in our series going through the book of Ephesians, we're up to chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So do turn to page 917 in your church Bibles, page 917, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. In a second, Bo is going to come up and read that for us. And so the question for each of us during the reading, just to really get us engaged with the text and active listening and all of that, is this. What is it exactly that Paul is praying for the Ephesians? You have to look closely, do a bit of digging with the grammar and just consciously highlight in your mind, how many different things can you spot? What is it that Paul is praying for the Ephesians? Let me hand over to Bo. Let's have the reading.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the works of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see what it is you need us to see this evening in these verses. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Can I check the youngsters among us have your quiz sheets? If not, do raise a hand. And Evan, would you be able to bring some of those kids' quiz sheets by the door? I think there's maybe one or two. Any in the back row? You okay there, Liam? Okay, Ainsley, yeah. There are prizes. Yeah, okay. Can we have one here, Bobby? This young man. Yep. And come and grab me afterwards. We'll go through the answers. There may or may not be some quite nice prizes. Well, too often in life, we look, but we don't see. We look, but we don't see. I'll give you an example. Everyone just grab this very obscure, random bit of paper that you had on your seat when you first came in. You may have been wondering what it's for. Well, it's just a silly little example of the fact that often we look but we don't see. Have a quick read of it. Happy with what it says? Okay, in a moment, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to just read it through once more, just steadily, without kind of overthinking it, overanalyzing. And this time, as we read it, to help us just kind of focus on it, why don't we count the number of, let's go for the letter F. How many Fs can you spot? Give you 10 seconds to do that now. Go. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, bits of paper away. Guys, no cheating for this to work. Fold it up. You've all read it at least a couple of times. You've had 10 seconds to count. I think the letter F is what we went for. So fold it up, no more looking. And in a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to raise your hand. And then when I say the right number of Fs that you now have in your head, having looked at it, I want you to lower your hand. And if other people are not lowering their hands when you lower your hands, don't worry about that. They're probably wrong, or maybe they had a different bit of paper. And let's just see how this goes. So everyone raise a hand. Okay. And if you counted all three Fs, lower your hand. Okay, hands up who counted all four Fs. Okay, another hand went down. Five. A few more hands went down. Randy's hedging his bets, kind of scratching his. Six. Who saw six Fs? Okay, guys, I promise you, you all had the identical same bit of paper. Just to put you out of your misery for the rest of the, if you want, it was six, okay? Because don't forget the three ofs. There are three little ofs tucked away. Guys, we all had exactly the same card, I promise. Like I said, we had two read-throughs. We had 10 seconds just for counting Fs. And yet we came up with different answers. How come? You guys know the answer now. We look, but we don't see. And that is true in lots of different ways, isn't it? It's true of us practically. You know this, when you've lost your keys or your phone and you're running around the house in a frantic hurry and looking, they're in your field of vision, but because your mind was elsewhere and you were panicking about being late and something, you just didn't see them. And it's true of us relationally. You know, we can look at people without actually seeing them, the real them. It's true of us psychologically, as we just saw with the cards. And what we need to know this evening is that this principle of looking but not seeing is also true of us spiritually. And it's scary enough to think of all of the times and all of the people and all of the information in our lives which we looked at but didn't see, and how our lives would be very different if we had seen. Where this principle gets really scary is on the spiritual level. Because if you go through life having only looked at certain spiritual truths without having really seen them, now you can really miss out. Now you really start to forego things like joy, fulfillment, hope, peace, strength, confidence, and look back on our deathbeds with bitter regret at what might have been if only we'd really seen what it was we were looking at. So let's not miss out. Page 917, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Paul writes, for this reason, well, for what reason, Paul? Read on. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints being simply your fellow believers, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul says, because of that, your faith and your love, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's doing two things with the Ephesians. He's thanking God for them and he's praying for them. What are you praying for them, Paul? Verse 17. That, so here's what he's praying for them on a plate for us. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Guys, circle that word spirit in your church Bibles in verse 17. You'll see why in a second. So Paul's praying that God may give them wisdom and revelation through the Holy Spirit. But why is he doing that? What do they need that wisdom and revelation in order to know? Answer, end of verse 17, the knowledge of him. So he's praying for them to have it so they can know God better, basically. And in particular, there are three things, as you can see on the handout on the backside of your programs, there are three things he's about to show them about God for them to know God better. Before we get onto them, here's the first insight into how God wants us to see things like those three things we're about to come onto. And if you're taking notes, I'd summarize this first little sub-point. It's not one of the main 3 points. It's how to see the main 3 points in a second. I'd summarize it like this. Seeing what we need to see happens only by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that once again. Seeing what we need to see happens only by the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 17 what Paul doesn't say. Here's what he doesn't say in verse 17. I remember you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you great cleverness so that you can know him better. Or lots of theological knowledge so you can know him better. Or lots of life experience so you can know him better. Or a good church so you can know him better. Or even the discipline to read the Bible and pray lots so you can know him better. No, the only way anyone can ever get to know God better is by God himself in the person of his Spirit telling them, revealing himself to them. So it's never that we reach up and grab spiritual truth. It's always that God reaches down and grants it. Which means that our role in all of this, our only hope, is to stay humble, stay receptive, keep asking. And that's why, for example, we pray like I just did a couple of minutes ago at the beginning of every sermon. That's why I I hope you guys pray every time you open your Bible for a daily devotion. Seeing what we need to see happens only by the Holy Spirit. There's one other twin insight that goes along with that before we get on to the three main points and for how to see what we need to see. And the second little insight is this. Seeing what we need to see happens with the eyes of the heart, not just the eyes of the head. Happens with the eyes of the heart, not just the eyes of the head. Verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So now circle that word hearts in verse 18 in your church Bibles. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And then we get the three spiritual truths. See, we can know things in our heads. If they never make that all-important journey, 1 foot south, we'll only ever know about them. We'll never actually know them. And guys, this isn't a nice to have. This isn't just a bonus. The difference between knowing about God and knowing God is the difference between eternal judgment and eternal life. You know, Satan knows about God. Demons know about God. There are many, many theologians and scholars and pastors and preachers out there who know about God. And they might know their Bibles inside out and back to front. They might be churchgoers all their lives. They might have more academic qualifications and know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic than you can shake a stick at. If they've only ever been able to use the eyes of their heads, it's no good. So what does it mean to use the eyes of our hearts to see the three things we're about to see? Well, in our culture, heart generally refers to emotion, doesn't it? You know, in the Bible, the word heart actually refers to something different. It refers to the control center of our lives. So the heart means, you know, our loves and hates, how we make decisions in life, how we view the world, our deep-seated convictions, our philosophical presuppositions that we may be only vaguely even aware of. That's what the heart is when Scripture uses that word. For example, I might see with the eyes of my head that Tim Presley is a pretty amazing juggler. The fact I'm never going to let him juggle knives while standing over me gives away I don't see it with the eyes of my heart. So seeing something with the eyes of your heart means seeing it in a way that you own it and internalize it and trust it and let it govern you, let it drive you. Then you've seen it with the eyes of your heart. Well, knowing God better, and in particular seeing the three truths about him we're about to look at, happens only by the Holy Spirit, only with the eyes of the heart, not just the head. Here's the first of those three truths for your handouts. Verse 18 again. This should appear on the screen behind me. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Truth number one, the hope to which he has called you. You guys got that? The hope to which he has called you. In other words, eternal life, being with him in the new creation forever and ever and ever and ever. And a bit like with the word heart, when the Bible uses the word hope, it usually, well, it always doesn't mean what we typically mean by hope. Our culture uses the word hope a little differently, like with heart. The Bible doesn't mean by hope kind of crossing your fingers and desperately, desperately wanting something to happen in the future, but you're not 100% sure if it definitely is going to happen. Like, I hope this sermon isn't going to go on too long. Hope in the Bible is a technical term referring to a certainty, like a dead certainty that just happens to be in the future from my perspective right now. Here's how all of this is relevant. Take despair, for example. I know that some of you really struggle with despondency at times, melancholy. Some of us look at our lives, and to be frank, maybe secretly, we kind of want to give up. You know, we have times we just want to crawl into bed and for everything just to go away. We get that kind of stop the world, I want to get off feeling. And whether that's because of a failing relationship or financial pressure or that secret addiction or just plain melancholy, depression, we get that sinking feeling. The world goes a little bit dark. If that's you, here is some light at the end of the tunnel for you. The hope to which you've been called. Now, last week we camped out on the new creation for a few minutes, and this incredible inheritance God has for us in the future. I'm not going to go into all of that again, but the principle is that however much despair you might sink into at times in this life, that is less than a billionth of 1% of the hope to which he's called you, of the glory that is to be revealed in you, of the new creation. To use Ephesians 1 language last week, of the inheritance that he has for you. Because the glory that's coming is infinite. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what he has in store for those who love him, what he's prepared for those who love him. That's the greatness of the hope to which he's called us. And do have a listen to last week's message if you want to just have your heart kindled, not by my preaching, but by what Ephesians 1 says about that, or what the scriptures in general say about that new creation, that hope to which we are called. It changes everything. 2005, late one night, I was on my way to a Christmas party, and I did a rich hatter, keeled over. For me, I slipped in some mud, I put my hand out, and I caught it on a jagged piece of metal, and it went in that scar there, and then came out that scar there, and it just missed the nerve in my thumb, so I can still play the piano badly. There was quite a lot of blood. It was quite a bad impalement, needed bandaging later. But at the time, after I'd fallen, I got back up, carried on running. Why? That's how good the party was that I was going to. That's how excited I was about it and focused on it. I kept going. The party made all the difference. Guys, those of us who've placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are heading to the party of our lives. We're going to be there very, very, very soon. Now, you may have slipped badly in some mud. You may be in a lot of pain right now. Maybe all you can think about is your pain. You're in despair. If so, we need to see the hope to which he has called us. But Paul prays for the Ephesians to know something else as well. And it's that phrase at the end of verse 18. And here's the second thing. So end of verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Literally in the Greek, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the Ephesians need to know, second, the glory of his inheritance of us. The glory of his inheritance of us. We are his inheritance. Don't be confused. Last week, the inheritance was the new creation, was when everything's going to be united under Christ, things in heaven and on earth, verse 10. This week, he's talking about a different kind of inheritance. This week, the inheritance is we ourselves. We're God's inheritance. He's going to get us. And it works like this. Because we've been redeemed with the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, that is our price tag. This point is about the value and the worth and the significance God has placed on us. Like, you matter. You might not feel precious, in which case you're wrong. Others might not treat you as if you're precious or think you're precious, in which case they're wrong. According to God's value system, the only truly accurate one, the only one that counts, we are infinitely precious. And so we never need to feel insecure ever again. Now, we've got to remember, I've got to say this in the same breath quickly, we've got to remember our value isn't because of us, it's because of God. Our value isn't generated by us, it was placed on us by God. Our value isn't because of who we are, it's because of who he is and what he's done for us. So it's no reason for pride. In fact, this point is the exact opposite. This point is all the reason for humility. God has placed infinite value on us. The Bible calls us his treasured possession. Earlier, in relation to the first truth, we thought about despair. Well, for some of you guys, despair is not the problem. Because for some of you guys, the problem is insecurity. Maybe it doesn't seem like there's much in life that you're good at. Or as you look back on your life, there doesn't seem to be a lot that you're kind of proud of. Or maybe, to put it bluntly, deep down, some of us feel a bit worthless. You know, that's how we've been treated for years, and that's what we've started subconsciously telling ourselves. We're worthless. We hide it. Truth be told, we might have very low self-esteem. Let me advocate for something way, way, way better than self-esteem. It's called God esteem. The most important thing is not what others think of you. The most important thing is not even what you think of you. The most important thing and the only thing that matters is what he thinks of you. And you are his glorious inheritance. You're glorious in the sense that you display not your greatness, you're glorious in that you display his love, his mercy. You're a walking, talking display cabinet of his wisdom, his righteousness, his patience. And you're his inheritance in the sense that you are unspeakably precious to him, and he's looking forward to the day when he's finally going to have you. He's going to get you, receive you, and have you forever. And when I was training for the army, I remember being told on a regular basis that I was useless and worthless and a waste of space and a few other choice epithets that aren't repeatable, at least not in church. And that is standard in military training, so I didn't take it personally. Plus, when it comes to navigation and map reading, those are actually pretty accurate for me. But when instructors would roll out these insults at very high volume from about there, and I was receiving them, getting showered and spit at the same time, I would kind of smile to myself on the inside and reassure myself by reminding myself that my parents' opinion was the one that mattered, and therefore that I was okay because I knew I was precious to my parents. If you struggle with personal insecurity, you need to focus on the glory of his inheritance of you. You are very precious to him. You matter to him. You're a blazing beacon of glory. Not your glory, his glory, but you are still a blazing beacon of glory. And he's looking forward to receiving you into his presence forever. Loves you so much, he gave his son for you. His son loves you so much, he gave his life for you. And then third and finally, God needs his people to know the truth of the first sentence of verse 19. The greatness of his power for us. That's our third and final point. The greatness of his power for us. And this is God's power to fulfill his purposes for us and protect us by setting Jesus Christ way, way, way above any enemy you might ever have in this life. And Paul talks about Jesus being seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places to illustrate how great this power of God is, which God is using for us. Jesus is Paul's ultimate kind of illustration, sermon illustration, for how great God's power is for us. Because look at his power, what it achieved for Jesus. And Paul is saying that same power is for you. Verse 19 again. Paul says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? What kind of might is that, Paul? Give me a picture. Okay, says Paul, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's pretty comforting, isn't it? Pretty extraordinary. Paul is saying that as members of God's church, we have Christ as our head. So that means we're like his body. That's how closely connected we are to him. Like that's how closely we are connected to Jesus. That this is us, this is Jesus. These two aren't getting separated, at least I hope not, anytime soon. And at the end, when Paul says that we're the fullness of him who fills all in all, he's saying that we're the means by which his presence and influence fills the world. Jesus Christ is alive and active in downtown Knoxville tonight because of you guys. Like, I'm looking at Jesus being active and alive in downtown Knoxville tonight. We're his body. And the main point is that God has given him authority over everything and everyone for the church. Jesus' authority in the universe is a gift from the Father to his people. Quote, to the church. Point being, we've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. He's the ultimate big brother, Jesus is, looking out for us. If we're part of the church, if we're part of his people. So to the person with us tonight who is just exploring Christianity, or maybe isn't convinced that they are a true Christian, they've just gone along with cultural Christianity, but they're starting to sort of dig a bit deeper. Friend, let me say you're so, so welcome with us tonight. Let me urge you, if you haven't already, to repent of your sin. That just simply means to turn away from it, declare war on it, reject it. And turning from it, turn to Jesus' death on the cross to pay for it so that God will be able to forgive you because the price was paid. And if you want to do that, genuinely, the Holy Spirit will empower you to actually repent of your sin, actually trust in the cross, and then start living with Jesus Christ as your Lord. That means you are part of the church, which just means his people, which means that now you have Jesus Christ as your big brother over the whole universe, which will leave you with nothing to fear ever again for the rest of your life. We will fear. The beautiful thing about this is that when we do, we're wrong to. We don't need to. And Jesus ruling the universe doesn't ultimately mean we won't get hurt. It doesn't mean that David Zellum won't get a cut requiring a couple of stitches because he lovingly, kindly breaks the fall of another guy. It doesn't mean that Rich Hatter has to get taken off just now in an ambulance to get checked out because he fainted. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we won't get hurt ultimately. And there's a difference between the two sentences. Let me say that again. It doesn't mean ultimately we won't get hurt. It does mean we won't get hurt ultimately. In other words, that he will keep us safely all the way to heaven, all the way to the new creation. And also that in the meantime, including just now, half an hour ago, whatever does happen to us in the meantime is being used by God in 100 ways we can't even see or imagine for good ultimately. Well, we thought about despair in relation to the first truth and insecurity in relation to the second. And I think fear is a good application for this third one. It was a live issue for the Ephesians. We studied their immediate cultural context a couple of weeks ago when we began this letter. And in that atmosphere in Ephesus of the occult, a lot of supernatural evil, they were cowed. They had just rejected these false gods and goddesses and demons and evil spirits. They were shaky about some of the pushback they might have received for turning to Christ. Well, whether the fear that some of us experience in life is because of the occult and spiritual darkness, and there is some of that in downtown Knoxville, or for any other reason, you know, the bullying at school, the exams at college, the diagnosis that hangs over the future, the answer to that fear is Jesus. If we keep our eyes on Christ, what we're really doing is keeping our eyes on the scale of God's power. Look at Christ and where he is now, and you're looking at the strength of God's might in having raised him. And when we do that, we realize we never have reason to fear again. He was able to take Jesus through death and out the other side. That's exactly what he does for those of us who are in Christ. And you are in Christ as closely as my head is attached to my body, as Ephesians 1:23 says. When soldiers are patrolling on the ground, the thing they most want, the thing they most need, in the British Army, it's called top cover. It's probably called something else in the American military. But it might take the form of jets that monitor you by radio and can cover miles and miles within almost seconds and come to your aid with massive firepower. Or it might be drones, as you've probably seen in Ukraine at the moment against the Russians. Or top cover might take the form of helicopters, like an Apache longbow, that can sit over the horizon, watching you, and again, just provide amazing firepower at a few seconds' notice. And when you're in the ground, on the ground in that situation, there is no greater comfort, trust me, when I say that, when you hear that very, very faint hum in the sky, you see that very far distant speck miles away, because you know what it represents. It's your top cover that has authority over the enemy, and it changes everything. Well, guys, we have the ultimate literal top cover. I'm just about done. As we finish, we thought about how the first truth applies to despair. Thought about how a good application for the second truth is insecurity. Third truth applies to fear. There will be some of you sitting here thinking, well, that's all very nice for those poor, you know, broken people out there with struggles, but that ain't me. I'm none of the above. I'm doing fine. I'm doing great at the moment by God's grace. If that is you, good for you. Congratulations. What that means is that this passage is especially applicable to you so that you can use these truths to minister to those God has put around you so that, you know, deliberately, so that you can minister to them with these truths and maybe yourself in the future. Well, let's take some quiet to think over what we've seen, have a few seconds silence, and maybe ask which one of these three main points do I most need to remember right now so I can use it to minister to someone else, maybe myself, maybe someone else. Some quiet before I close in prayer. And I'm now going to pray Ephesians 1, 17 to 23, tonight's reading, for us. Let me turn this into a prayer. It's what Paul meant it for the Ephesians, so let's pray it now. Let me pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And you put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to us, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thank you. Amen.